Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is found recorded in the second epistle or letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and reads as follows. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word, what is it that makes a person a Christian? It is not simply going to church, reading one's Bible, doing nice things for others, and so on. Those things are works that even unbelievers can do. The thing that actually makes a person a Christian is saving faith and trust in Christ Jesus, confiding in him and his merits alone for one's forgiveness and salvation. And that saving faith can only be created in the heart by the Holy Ghost, without any cooperation on the part of man. It is true, of course, that the true Christian faith does produce good works. It's just that those works aren't what make a person a Christian. Nor do those works save a person. Apart from the righteousness of Christ, the Bible says that our best works are filthy rags in God's sight. But for Christ's sake, they are counted good and acceptable before God, and they give evidence of the saving Christian faith. Sadly, however, most churches in outward Christendom do not teach these points correctly, and instead teach that a person's works are what makes them Christians and what makes them heirs of heaven. They teach salvation by works in one way or another, sometimes very blatantly and other times more subtly. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is probably most famous for doing this, but the sad fact is that most Reformed churches, too, and even liberal Lutheran churches, teach the false doctrine of synergism. That's the false teaching that man must work together with God to bring about his faith. That your conversion, the fact you're a Christian, is partially your work, partially your choice. That's a false teaching. And it's dangerous, because it leads a person to be placed under the law, to look to his own works for salvation, and thus places him under the law's curse. So may we always have our hearts firmly established in the gospel of free forgiveness and salvation without any of our own works or merits, and heed the warnings of Scripture, such as we find in our text for today, where we're told about how many are led away from God to their eternal destruction. On the basis of our text, we shall first consider the point that the Antichrist causes great spiritual harm. And secondly, that all those who die rejecting the gospel will be damned. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of His word in your hearts and in your lives. The Apostle Paul had written quite a bit about the second coming of the Lord Jesus in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. We heard some of that in our epistle lesson for today. We heard some of that in our sermon text from last week. And although he and the other apostles and the Lord Jesus himself emphasized over and over again the importance of being ready for Christ's return at all times, yet we see in the first verses of our text that the Apostle Paul did not want his Thessalonian readers to take that as meaning that the last day might come within the next couple of days or weeks or months. We read, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." The last day was not so close that the Thessalonians should just forsake their daily responsibilities and simply sit around waiting for Christ's return. Now, Christ had given his disciples a great many signs to watch for, reminding them of the coming of Christ on the last day and the very last day of this world's existence. Some of those signs we heard in our gospel lesson for today from Matthew 24. Others of those signs are recorded earlier in that same chapter in Matthew 24. Things like wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines in diverse places, the rise of many false prophets, Christians being hated and persecuted by the world, and so on. Now, those signs could be observed by the Christians in Thessalonica at the time of our text. But as St. Paul continues here, he tells them that there was still one specific sign that had not come to pass yet, which meant the last day couldn't come. And that dealt with the rise and revealing of the Antichrist. Now, the term Antichrist does not come up in our text. It is found in the first epistle of John, where he writes, "Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." In our text for today, the Antichrist is referred to, though, with expressions such as these: "that man of sin," and "the son of perdition," and "that wicked." As he had told them before, so the Apostle Paul reminds them again that the last day could not come until that Antichrist first arise and inflict serious spiritual casualties upon the Christian church. So we read in our text, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," the last day, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" Now, there are some crucial details here that mark the Antichrist and reveal who he is. And so Christians for centuries have, on the basis of these verses, concluded correctly that the Antichrist is the Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic Church. That does not mean that it's one specific man who occupies that office of Pope. but whichever man is currently in that office is the Antichrist. The Romish Pope does exactly what our text says. Opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. He doesn't try to hide the fact. He openly declares himself to be the vicar, which means the substitute, for Christ. That's a title he gives himself, the substitute for Christ. And he claims that when he declares something from his throne, which is called the chair of St. Peter in the Vatican, that he is speaking in the place of God, and that his words need to be accepted as the very word of God, even if what he says has nothing to do with what's in the Bible. And in that way, as our text says, he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This point that the Antichrist shall be found in the temple of God eliminates other people who have been suggested as possible fulfillments of the prophecies of the Antichrist, such as mass murderers and world-famous evildoers like Hitler and Stalin. They're not sitting in the Church of God, as the Pope is. And while the Pope has not physically killed as many people as Hitler and Stalin, he and his work righteous religion that he promotes is responsible for leading countless souls to everlasting damnation in hell, which is far worse than simply causing bodily harm. Yes, those who follow the Pope think that they are Christians even while they are marching down the pathway to hell, espousing doctrines that completely undermine the Christian faith. Yes, the religion that is led and promoted by the Pope even twists and distorts terms like gospel and grace to mean their very opposites, law and works. The true gospel teaches that Christ accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, that by his perfect life and by his innocent suffering and death on the cross, we're completely freed from all our sins. No works of man are needed to supplement it at all. But the Romanists teach that man must add his own works to the work of Christ in order to get to heaven or to reduce the amount of time spent in purgatory. Such teachings are not just factually wrong, but they direct people away from the saving gospel into the law, which can never save a person. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God." And again, "If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And again, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace." Instead of accepting what the gospel teaches about the righteousness of Christ that covers all our sins, the Romanists seek to establish a new, different kind of righteousness based on their own works, on the basis of the law. And that will only ever always lead to eternal condemnation. Indeed, the Pope, the Antichrist, promotes that deadly, soul-destroying doctrine. But at the time that our text was written, there was no Pope. The Antichrist had not yet arisen, which Paul emphasizes to the Thessalonians is his point, that the last day couldn't yet come. Now, that's not to say that such work righteous teachings and God replacement teachings did not exist at that time. There were still those that promoted work righteousness and that tried to do like what the Pope does, set themselves up as the authority as opposed to God. Certainly that was around back then. But at that time, according to God's own decision, he had not yet allowed the Antichrist to spring forth in the form of a man who would sit in the church promoting those evil doctrines to the destruction of countless souls. Our text says, "And now ye know what withholdeth," that's God withholding the Antichrist, "that he," the Antichrist, "might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth," if you check the Greek there, it means restrains, "will let, until he be taken out of the way." So the apostle here says that God, who is currently restraining the Antichrist, the rise of him, will in the future remove his restraining hand and allow the Antichrist to come forth. Now, why God would allow the Antichrist or any enemy of the church to come forth and do such damage and deceive people will be explained in the last two verses of our text. When Paul says here that the mystery of iniquity doth already work, he is telling his readers that even though the Antichrist had not yet come, he is currently being held back, the spirit of Antichrist could already be observed at the time of our text in the anti-Christian behavior of various enemies of the church. The Apostle John writes similarly in his first epistle, where he says, "Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And again he says, "This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." And all of us need to be aware, because that spirit of Antichrist is also found in each one of our sinful hearts, our old Adam, that work-righteous attitude, the attitude that we can decide what's right and wrong and ignore what the Bible says. That's part of our sinful flesh too. So we need to fight against those evil anti-Christian tendencies. The Christians in Thessalonica were told still more about the coming of Antichrist. They were told about how the Antichrist would be defeated in the future, and also how and when he would be destroyed. Our text continues, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So we are here told that the Lord would consume, defeat but not yet destroy, the Antichrist with the spirit or breath of his mouth, by the power of his word. That was done to great effect during the Reformation with Luther. But it is also done whenever anyone defeats the work of the Antichrist by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And notice here at the end of verse 8, we're told that the final destruction of the Antichrist will come on the last day, when Jesus returns in the brightness of his glory. In the meantime, the Antichrist continues on earth and continues to lead many people astray. One of the things that has led a number of people to subscribe to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are the various miracles that are ascribed to various Romish saints. But far from that proving that the Roman Catholic religion is correct, our text for today points to such things as evidence of the Antichrist and the working of Satan in promotion of his soul-destroying teachings. We read, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Yes, and following the work righteous teachings of the Romanists, countless souls have been led astray, led away from the saving truths of the gospel. Such people believe a complete lie the lie that they can save themselves by their works. Because, as our text says, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, because they rejected the saving grace of Christ in the gospel. The truth of the gospel is what you and I cling to by faith. All true Christians have that in their heart and rejoice in it as the greatest treasure. It is by faith in that gospel that we, true believing Christians, receive the perfect righteousness of Christ through faith, which cancels out all our sins and guilt. This is the righteousness that was earned for us by the perfect life and the innocent suffering and death of Jesus. It is the righteousness that is offered to us freely in the gospel. It is the righteousness that makes us children of God and heirs of everlasting life in heaven. Why would anyone want to turn away from and reject such a wonderful message of salvation? The sad fact of the matter is, as we learn from Scripture, all people in their natural sinful condition since the fall of Adam regard that glorious message of God's grace in the gospel as utter foolishness. Sinful human reason thinks it's the craziest thing ever. Sinful human reason teaches that, of course, you have to earn your salvation. If you want something good from God, you have to earn it. You have to do good works. And man, in his sinful, foolish pride, thinks that he can. Natural man does not want a heaven that is given to the unworthy. No, he thinks he can earn it. He wants a heaven that's given to the worthy, which he considers himself to be. And as a punishment for man's despisal and rejection of his grace, God will cause them to become all the more trapped in their work-righteous delusions. The final result of that is damnation. We read in the last two verses of our text, "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, wherever the Bible tells us about God giving an impenitent sinner over more fully to his sins and his unbelief, as it does here in our text, this should not be taken as meaning that God never loved the person, as the Calvinists teach. No, Holy Scripture makes it very clear that God loves the whole world for Christ's sake. He wants all to be saved through faith in Christ. But it also teaches that those who despise his saving grace, reject his offer of salvation, they bring upon themselves his wrath and punishment. And part of that punishment, as it's described at the end of our text, is to be given over more fully to their delusions, given over to lies which cannot save them. But yes, God did want to save them. Consider how the Lord describes his love for Israel in Psalm 81, but how he gave them up to their own evil lusts. He says, "My people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." Yes, God wanted to save them. But because they refused his loving kindness, he gave them over more fully to their evil ways. And as we're told in the last three verses of our text, the unbelievers bring God's wrath and displeasure upon them because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's verse 12. Or as we're told in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God had set forth the gospel of salvation and they rejected it. So then let us, Christians ever thank and praise God for bringing us to saving faith, for overcoming our natural evil ways and fleshly resistance, through the law humbling us, making us to see our dreadful sinfulness and need for the Savior, and then showing us that Savior in the gospel of His grace. And may the Holy Ghost therefore graciously keep us, preserve us in this saving faith, so that we may escape the condemnation that we too deserve because of our sins, and be finally brought into the glorious kingdom of heaven by God's grace for Christ's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.